is known as the United Nations Organization. Now, on April the 19th of the following year, that is 1946, the League of Nations was formally wound up. The League of Nations was a relatively short-lived body, having formally come into being on the 1st of January 1920, when the Treaty of Versailles came into force. The Treaty of Versailles had formally ended the First World War of 1914-18, this war being hailed as the war to end all wars. And of course that war is very much in the public mind at the moment, because only yesterday was the anniversary of the armistice, which actually caused the cessation of hostilities. That armistice was followed by a formal treaty in 1920. Now, the chief function of the League of Nations was the prevention of war. It was simply that, although it did carry out some social and economic work as well. A doctrine of collective security was adopted by the nations which belonged to it. Now, this was fine in principle until the vital interests of powerful totalitarian nations became involved. Recalcitrant nations simply cancelled their membership when they wanted to break its rules or disregarded decisions of the League. Now, in 1935, the disarmament conference broke down, and in the same year, the Italians, under their dictator Mussolini, invaded Ethiopia despite economic sanctions imposed by the League. Germany then gave notice of secession from the League. This was followed by Japan doing the same. Japan occupied Manchuria, which belonged to China, asserting this to be vital to her economic existence. Italy gave notice then of withdrawing from the League in 1937, as she now had an entente with Germany. And at 11 a.m. on the 3rd of September 1939, Britain declared a state of war with Germany. The rest, as they say, is history. The League of Nations failed. And at the final meeting of the League, held on the 8th of April 1946, however, the Secretary General, in his final report, said that the League may not be held to have failed, but it was the nations that failed the League. I find that pathetic more than amusing, but it certainly was a strange thing to say. But it shows the utter futility and hopelessness of the League of Nations. It failed. Has its successor, the United Nations, fared any better than the League of Nations? Well, to be fair, we have to recognise that global conflict on the scale of the 1939-45 war has been avoided. But arguably this is on account of the fear of the consequent nuclear devastation that would accompany a global conflict. What has happened, however, since 1945 is over 100 wars in many different parts of the globe. Just to name five that Britain has played an active part in my lifetime: the Korean War, the Suez War of 1956, the Falklands War, and more recently, of course, we have the Gulf War and the war in former Yugoslavia. And the reality is that the United Nations has failed to prevent wars from occurring. But of course, it is credited with helping to deal with some of the consequent colossal humanitarian problems which have resulted, such as the refugee problem. There is no doubt that organisation has been of some help to some people in the world, but it has failed to stop the initial problem occurring in the first place. It is in effect, after a manner of speaking, a sticking plaster but no more. I'd like to quote to you from the writing of the historian Robert Stewart. This is what he wrote: "Whether differences of nationality and belief will one day be accommodated within a peaceful world order is not an historical question. Drawing out the major events in history discloses an inescapable fact. War and religion have been the chief preoccupations of humans, at least in their public behaviour, throughout recorded time." That is what an historian said. What is remarkable is that modern man still has this expectation that somehow war and conflict can and should be avoided. and you have to turn the radio on to hear them talking about some kind of peace process in some part of the world. The assumption is that peace must prevail and that conflict must be avoided at all costs. Now, this notion is in fact a modern idea. This may sound strange perhaps to some of you, but it is a relatively modern idea that conflict and war can be avoided. It belongs almost exclusively to the modern world in the period since the French Revolution. I'd like to quote to you from the historian Robert Stewart again, and this is what he wrote. War, persecution and torture in this century have drawn a shadow, because he's referring there in fact to the 20th century, which is when he wrote it. War, persecution and torture in this century have drawn a shadow across the modern Western mind, which since the 18th century, notice this, he said, since the 18th century has been trained to believe in human progress. No previous age, he says, constructed such elaborate means to secure peace and promote international cooperation. Now, that's interesting, coming from an historian, telling us that since the 18th century, the Western mind has been trained to believe in human progress. And of course, since then, a lot of things have happened. There's been the Industrial Revolution. There's been great social changes whereby ordinary working class people have obtained a reasonable standard of living and so on. There has been economic progress. But this belief in human progress began in the 18th century. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. We read this together. Now that inscription on the wall of the United Nations building in New York, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." I put it to you that it is not only wishful thinking, it is also in direct opposition to divine command. This prophecy of Joel concerns the time when God, in verse 1, brings again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. This is a prophecy which belongs to the time of the restoration of Israel, which we have seen and are seeing in our day. It's talking about the time when the nation of Israel will be revived in the land, and when that nation will come under the rule of Christ and the saints. So it's a prophecy which has application to our own era. Verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles." The word there in the Hebrew is goyim, meaning nations. "Proclaim ye this among the nations. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." We have here a string of categorical imperatives. These are by divine command. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Verse 10, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." Now the Spirit here through the prophet Joel is telling us that this is to happen in the latter days. Plowshares are to be beaten into swords, pruning hooks into spears. Armament of the world on a massive scale is here being spoken of by divine command. But the United Nations organization has set out to achieve, we maintain, the very opposite to what God has decreed. Verse 11, "Assemble yourselves and come all ye nations, gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh." Now we have the covenant name of God in the Hebrew, Lord in our version, Yahweh in the Hebrew. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I, Yahweh, sit to judge all the nations round about." And so this is what the prophet Joel tells us. Now in case anyone is disposed to dismiss this as a piece of Old Testament rhetoric, which it most certainly is not, let's turn to the words of Jesus in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Now I say the words of Jesus because this is what they are. If you look at the first chapter of Revelation, we won't turn to it now, we see there that this book is entitled the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus, sent, signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It has been said that Jesus never wrote a book, but there is a book that bears his name, and it is the book of the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. Now, turning as we intended to Revelation chapter 16, we read there in verse 13 of three spirits which arose out of the thinking of the French Revolution. They are ideas which have characterized the political thinking of the modern age: liberty, equality, and fraternity. And we note that Jesus Christ here in his revelation to John exhibits them to him as unclean spirits. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. But they have a purpose in the divine scheme of things. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Jesus here is illustrating in symbol to John the same development that the Spirit revealed to the prophet Joel. Then in verse 15, Jesus refers to his own thief-like coming. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So we can see from Joel that God has commanded the arming of the nations for a conflict in which they will be gathered together so that God can judge them. Jesus, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, confirms that it is the divine intention to gather the nations together to the great day of God Almighty. I'd like us to look at one more passage which speaks of the gathering together of the nations to this battle. Let's turn to Ezekiel and chapter 38. Prophecy of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 38. Verse 1 of that chapter. The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now that could be better translated, but that's of no consequence for the point that we wish to establish. Verse 3, and say, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Let me say here that the prophet speaking 2,500 years ago is using not the modern names of nations, but their ancient names. Verse 4, notice what God says he will do. And I will turn thee back, I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, a great company with bucklers and shield, all of them handling swords. Let's also say that just as the prophet uses the ancient names of nations, so by virtue of the ancient age of this writing, we find the descriptions of military hardware here also have to reflect what was commonplace in the time of the prophet. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and here, somewhat inconsistently, the translators have substituted the names of modern nations in the place of the ancient names which are there in the text. That's no problem, really. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. So this is describing the gathering together of the nations to battle. Now notice in verse 7. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Notice here again, as in the prophecy of Joel, these nations are commanded to prepare. God says he will put hooks into the jaws of Gog and will bring him forth. He will bring him forth upon the mountains of Israel with all these nations. Now it's paradoxical, isn't it, that man is talking peace, but God has commanded to prepare for a conflict of unparalleled proportions. Let's turn back to the New Testament. It's very interesting when we look at this subject to see the way in which the New Testament and Old Testament speak with one voice in this matter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Epistle of Paul to Thessalonica, first epistle, chapter 5. And the words of the Apostle Paul are very relevant here. Verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. We're going to see in a few minutes how that the times and seasons are under God's control, and that in his plan there is an appointed time for everything. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, we've already seen that, haven't we, in Revelation chapter 16. Behold, I come as a thief, says Jesus in that chapter. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, and that word safety means security or certainty, it's that really that the nations desire. For when they shall say peace and security, sudden destruction cometh upon them. And Paul likens it to travail coming upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Just as a woman with child inescapably goes into labour at the set time, at the end of the period of gestation, so at the set time, God has appointed, at the appointed time and season, destruction will come upon the world when it is talking of peace and security. Now, as we have already indicated, this political movement towards the eradication of war is a relatively recent one. In the Middle Ages, it was considered that war was the proper means of resolving international disputes. And for centuries, that view was accepted without question. And so when a dispute arose between two powers, they normally waged a war one against another. And often, as you know from perhaps doing history at school, the issue was often resolved by a marriage taking place between the two royal families in question. And so their way of doing things was somewhat different to what is commonly accepted today. But we have to understand that this change, fundamental change in thinking, has happened relatively quite recently in human history. The great change in thinking developed in the period of the French Revolution, partly because of the horrors of the Napoleonic Wars. I don't know if you've ever read about the Napoleonic Wars, but they were very, very harmful indeed as far as the civilian population of Europe were concerned. For the first time, for many generations, the civilian population of Europe was exposed to what we might call total war. It caused a major shift in human thinking. Quite often, in the Middle Ages, battles were enacted between opposing armies with the civilian population looking on and relatively unaffected by it. But that wasn't the case in the Napoleonic Wars, when hundreds of thousands of European people, civilian people, lost their lives. So this peace and security is a modern development. It is a major sign of the times. So in the 19th century, among the reformers and radicals, a new idea arose, and that is that international disputes should be resolved by arbitration, not by war. And the Peace Society was formed in order to promote this aim. Now, this idea, of course, has fundamental flaws. Let's examine this modern principle in the light of the scriptures. Firstly, I'd like you to turn with me back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. Now, the times and seasons are under God's control. Man cannot change them. And that is the whole point of this section here in Ecclesiastes. Prophet Daniel elsewhere says of God that this is God's prerogative. Daniel says, he, God, changeth the times and the seasons. It is not for man to change them. Verse 2, Ecclesiastes continues, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. In verses 3 to 7, the writer of Ecclesiastes lists a number of things which occur in God's appointed time. Then he says in verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. These things, says Ecclesiastes, occur in their appointed time, which is why, in verse 9, there is no profit in what a man does, because his purposes are overtaken by events outside his control. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? And it says of God in verse 11, that he, that is God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. It's the divine control of times that Ecclesiastes is speaking of. And if we're in any doubt, in verse 17 we read, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, notice, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. So times of war and times of peace are determined by God himself. The idea that man can negotiate alternatives to war when God has decreed it otherwise is presumptuous indeed. Now on September the 29th, 1938, the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, negotiated a peace with Hitler and Mussolini at Munich. You've seen the picture, haven't you? He flew back to England with a piece of paper. He came off the plane and he waved that to the crowds who greeted him, saying, this is peace in our time. Well, it wasn't even worth the paper it was written on, because in less than 12 months later, Britain was at war with Germany. You see, war is a divine institution for the punishment of the wicked, which has been decreed by God himself, and it occurs in his time and not in man's. The introduction of sin into the world through Adam's transgression, we believe, made this necessary. The world wants peace that it might have respite from God's judgment upon it because of its iniquity. So we have established that there is a time of war and a time of peace. In the current constitution of things, God has appointed a time of war, and he has appointed a time of preparation for that war, and that is the point in time in which we find ourselves according to the writings of the prophets. But there is to be a time of peace. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 2. This is the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. And notice, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So in Joel, we have the divine command for the nations to beat your plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears. That divine command upon the nations to arm themselves, but here we have just the reverse. This is the promised time of peace. And those words which are displayed on the United Nations building have been lifted out of context from verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2. Can we see now how presumptuous this is? Man is striving to achieve through his own organisation and effort what God has declared to be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, and he, Christ, shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. The prophet Micah records similar words of the Spirit to these, but he says, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. It is to be through the work of the one enthroned in Zion that a reign of peace will be established in the earth. As we suggested earlier, the United Nations organization and the nations that support it are in opposition to the divine purpose. Have they any interest in seeing that the mountain of Yahweh's house is established on the top of the mountains, with all nations flowing unto it? No, of course not. Do they even remotely entertain the idea that a new international order will be created by the world's populations coming to learn of God's ways and walking, showing willingness to walk in his path? Well, most certainly not. And would they be willing to submit in their present state of mind to divine law issuing from Jerusalem? Well, obviously, they would be implacably opposed to such an idea. And yet, they suppose that a peaceful world order can be achieved by themselves on their own terms. No, it is God's judgment upon the nations and his disciplining of them on his terms that will bring about a world condition where they learn war no more. This idea which modern man has is one of the greatest delusions which man has ever afflicted himself with. Now let's look further at the future work of Christ in establishing peace in the earth. Well, we're in the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah indeed says much about this. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We know the identity of the one spoken of here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. And how will all this be achieved? The zeal of Yahweh of armies will perform this. That phrase in the authorized version, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. In the Hebrew, it is a militant title of God. It expresses his intention to make war upon the nations. Firstly, to deliver the nation of Israel, which is what Isaiah in the first instance is speaking of here. Then to subdue the nations to the obedience of his son enthroned in Jerusalem upon David's throne. Let's look further at this era of divine peace. Turning to Isaiah chapter 32. While we're turning to verse 1 of that chapter, I'd like to point out that the prophecy of Isaiah has many references to the latter day invasion of the land of Israel by the nations and the destruction of their armies. And it also speaks of the rule of peace that will be established after. And there is a reason for this. In the days of the prophet Isaiah, the mighty empire of Assyria descended upon God's land and overflowed it. Because of the faithfulness of its king, the nation of Judah was saved and the invading armies were slain in the land of Israel, and peace was re-established there. These circumstances were a small-scale demonstration of what God will achieve in the latter days. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Righteousness and judgment will be the basis of his rule, not arbitration and negotiation. Let's see how different society will be under his rule. We go to verse 4. Verse 3. The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Verse 5. Just commenting on verse 4, that's interesting, that word rash, the heart of the rash, it actually means hasty. And the world, of course, is full of people dashing around, activists who rush off to do this and that, but they never learn. They haven't got time to learn. Well, in the kingdom of God, things are going to be slowed down and people are going to have the opportunity to learn the divine wisdom. It's all going to be changed. Verse 4, to the vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. You only have to look at the newspapers to see how people are portrayed there as wonderful people, when in God's sight they are utterly vile. This will be changed in the kingdom of God. A depraved and wicked person will be understood to be such. When Christ established his rule, wicked people will be seen for what they are, wicked people. Verses 9 to 14 of this chapter speak of the suffering of Israel in prior ages. Then in verse 13, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. And so it was. For many generations, the land of Israel was in decline, its population removed from it, and it was given over to the wild beasts. Verse 15, until, that is, the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. The Spirit of God is to be poured out upon the nation of Israel to facilitate its position as the head of the nations in a transformed world order. Verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Notice this, verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isn't it a lovely word, that word quietness? We live in a very noisy world, don't we? But the age to come is to be a quiet world. A world in which man will be able to reflect on the wonder of his Creator. That's something that's almost disappeared from the present order of things. Verse 18, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Aren't those lovely words? So peace is to be established upon the basis of the moral transformation of the world. In the present order of things, man willfully disobeys his Creator and therefore is the object of divine judgment, which contains man's rebellion. Without war, man would have got completely out of control in his rebellion against God. War is a necessary instrument to that end. The next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 33, the theme continues into this chapter. Verse 5, Yahweh is exalted, he hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure. These will be glorious times, but when this rule is established, it will strike fear into the hearts of men who resist God's will. Verse 13, hear ye that are far off what I have done, that ye are, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ear from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So those who in that age who walk with integrity and uprightness, those who refuse to be corrupted, will have nothing to fear. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. they shall behold the land that is very far off. And so in these words here we read of that wonderful time. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. Notice the use of that word again, a quiet habitation. This city is to be the capital of the world, but it is described here as a quiet habitation. That age will be totally transformed. A tabernacle that shall not be taken down, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. The future age will be based on Yahweh being judge, lawgiver and king. But this era of peace must be first ushered in by an unprecedented time of war. Isaiah 34 and verse 1. Come ye nations to hear, and hearken ye people, and let all the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all that come forth of it, for the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. So divine destruction will demolish the armies and armaments of mankind, and there will be a new beginning. Now Christadelphians look forward to this time of peace and the return of their Lord and Master from heaven to bring this about. Now in conclusion, there may be one unresolved question in your minds. What is the Christadelphian position in regard to the taking up of arms now? We've talked of an unprecedented time of preparation for war. In a time of national emergency, should Christadelphians be willing to join the armed forces, or should they become pacifists? Well, the answer is actually no to both of these things. They cannot be pacifists, because pacifists believe that all war is wrong and that international affairs could and must be settled without it. They therefore refuse to fight in time of war. And there were pacifists in the last war who refused to fight and to join the armed forces for that very reason. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me to that chapter. 11th chapter of Hebrews. This chapter presents to us examples of great men and women of faith who received God's promises and really believed in them. It was so real that it fundamentally affected their way of life. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed, notice, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They are people who psychologically no longer belong to the society around them. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. We put it to you that this is an order based on a heavenly constitution upon the earth. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be their God. So Christadelphians are certainly not critical of their neighbours who enlist for king and country, as they used to say, when a national emergency arises. But the allegiance of Christadelphians themselves is different. Because they have embraced the promises of God concerning that new heavenly constitution of things which is to be established upon the earth, they cannot show allegiance to king and country as their neighbours do. They cannot admit to a moral duty to a country to which they are no longer mindful, to use the phrase here in Hebrews. They have to demonstrate their attachment to that city which God has prepared, and so refuse to put on the uniform when others around them do what they consider to be their patriotic duty. Therefore, we respectfully refuse to bear the sword in the current order of things. But we wait for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and we invite you to join us further in the study of God's Word, that you too may learn of God's promises to those who fear Him.